So last week in chapters 1 through 3, which are totally amazing, we saw how great God is, how great this gospel is, that salvation is all of God and it's all for His glory. We saw all the amazing spiritual blessings, I shouldn't say all, many of the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. And we saw how we can walk in the Spirit, be filled with the Spirit as we kick ourselves off the throne of our hearts and let Jesus be Lord there. And that we need to be convinced of the height and the width and the depth and the length of the love of Christ. And when we do that, that love that surpasses knowledge, we will be filled with the fullness of God. So as we move into chapters 4 through 6, everything from chapters 1 through 3 should motivate us to want to live out this practical application starting in chapter 4. So let me pray, and then we're going to dig right into this. Lord God, You are amazing, You're awesome, and You are great. We thank You for Your Son, Jesus. Thank You for His death, for His resurrection. Thank You for all the many, many promises we have in Christ, all the spiritual blessings we have in Christ. And Lord, help us every morning before we even get out of bed to remind ourselves of the gospel, remind ourselves of who You are, what You've done for us, that we might be motivated to live for Your glory. Please help us today to apply this practical application to our lives and to do that for Your great name. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So before we dive into chapter 4, I'm hoping all of you read chapters 4 through 6 this week. So is there anything you would like to share, any comments about 4 through 6 before we get into this?
Some of my favorite verses. I was thinking this morning that we got BFFs. I said we ought to have BVFs.
Tell us, Dave.
Got to. Best verse forever, whatever. You know. Well, are you following me?
Well, you got to spell out the acronym for us. What does it mean?
Best verse forever.
Okay. Best verse forever. Yeah. So what would those be for you?
Well, it was that group I was telling you about. I think they put the wrong chapter break on the end of 4 and 5. I think those, the last of it, the 4 and the first of 5, should be put together in one complete paragraph or whatever you want to call it.
Can you tell us why you think that?
Because it gives you so many guidelines for how to live your life, and I've gotten so much from it, especially in the how you talk in your life, because I took that for a lot of help with how to not say things about your friends or stuff behind their back or anything like that, you know. Not to say anything that puts a person in bad light, even if it's true. Hmm. You know what I mean? Sometimes it can be true, but you still shouldn't be going around repeating it.
That's right. It's the difference between gossip and slander, right?
About foolish talk in there, and I said, that's part of foolish talk.
Hmm. Good. Anybody else? Anything from chapters 4 through 6? Okay. Well, thank you, Daryl. Well, let's start with verse 1 of chapter 4. We're not going to be able to go through things verse by verse like we did a lot last week. We're going to have to summarize a lot because there's so much good stuff here. But I will hit on some of the verses in a little bit of detail. So verse 1, Paul says, I therefore, so in light of everything, therefore, in chapters 1 through 3, and notice what he calls himself. He says, a prisoner for the Lord. He doesn't say he's a prisoner of the state, right? He knows God is sovereign. God has ordained all things, including his being in prison. So he's looking at his trial from God's perspective. And that's how we need to look at our trials. God is always good. He's always sovereign, and our greatest good is always not what we want or what we don't want, like being thrown in prison. Our greatest good is to become more like Christ through that. So he says he's a prisoner for the Lord, and he urges us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. And we saw the calling last week in chapters 1 and 2. In verse 2, he says to do this with all humility. Well, when we go back to chapters 1 and 2 that we looked at last week, we saw that salvation is all of God. We should be very humble, okay, in praising God, thanking Him for our salvation, then showing that by living in a manner worthy of the calling. He says to be gentle, patient, bearing with one another in love. We talked about last week how a major theme of Ephesians is unity, right? We see this over and over and over. Then in verse 3, he said we need to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's unity again. Now, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth, right? God is the truth. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. The Spirit of truth. So there can only be genuine unity when it's based on the truth of the Word of God. But even when there can't be that kind of unity, we still have to have the fruit of the Spirit in our lives towards those who are buying into the lies that don't match up with Scripture. Okay? So we need to maintain this unity of the Spirit. And then we see a lot of unity here in verses 4 and 5. There's one body of Christ. There's one Spirit, one Holy Spirit, one hope, the gospel that belongs to our call. There's one Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's one faith. We talked about last week in chapter 2 that faith is a gift that God gives. So this one faith could be meaning this one faith God has given. It might also include the basic orthodox beliefs of the Christian faith. There's one faith, there's one baptism, okay, which probably primarily refers to, you know, the Holy Spirit baptizing us, placing us into the body of Christ, and there's one water baptism that symbolizes that, just one baptism. There's one God and Father of all who is over all and through all and in all. He's awesome, He's graced, and He is completely sovereign. So a lot of unity there again. Then in verse 7, it says, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. So we're going to see here in verses, especially 11 through 16, that God has given certain men, offices, people that are gifts to the church to equip the saints. And then God has also given every single believer at least one spiritual gift that we need to be developing, we need to be using, and we need to be serving in the church, in the community, in our families, in every aspect of life. So I would say that there's at least three ways that the word grace is used in Scripture. It's used of salvation. There's the grace of salvation, okay? There's the grace of the power of the Holy Spirit to live our daily lives, to live for God's glory. And then also here, the grace spoken of is the grace of spiritual gifts given as leaders to the church, people given as gifts to the church, but also to every believer to be using their spiritual gifts, okay? So verses 8 through 10, as you read that, it may sound confusing. What in the world is he talking about? But just to summarize it real quickly, this is just speaking of Jesus' incarnation, okay? His death, his resurrection, his ascension to heaven. That's what that's talking about there. If you had any confusion as you read that, he ascended, he descended. It's just once again speaking of Jesus coming to the earth and his returning in his ascension. And notice in verse 8, it says that he gave gifts to men, okay? After he completed the work of salvation through his death and resurrection, he ascends and he gives us gifts through the Holy Spirit that we can use to serve God and serve other people. So that's a real quick summary of verses 1 through 10, because we have a lot to cover today, so I'm going to do this quickly. But any comments, questions about verses 1 through 10? Okay, let's go on to 11 through 16. In verse 11, he says that he gave, once again, these are the gifts, okay? These are the people. There's a distinction here that I think is very important. God gives these offices, these people, these men as gifts to the church, but he also gives spiritual gifts to every single Christian, okay? So verse 11, we see the apostles, the prophets. Remember Ephesians 2:20. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, which is the Scriptures. So he's given the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and then the shepherds and teachers. And I believe shepherds and teachers is one office, meaning the elder or pastor. So in verse 12, why did God give these gifts, these people, these offices to the church? What was the purpose?
Build up the body of Christ.
Okay, and that happens through equipping the saints, right? So oftentimes in church, people kind of get really messed up on the role of the elders, I'll say slash pastors, because they're scripturally, they're synonymous, the role of the pastors and the role of the church. Some people think, well, the role of the pastors and elders, they're to do all the work of ministry, and I'm to come on Sunday morning and sit and listen to a sermon and sing some songs. No. The role in Scripture, one of the primary major roles of a pastor or elder is to equip everyone who's not a pastor and elder to do the works of ministry. That's the only way that the church is going to grow and we're going to get the gospel to other people. So there should be no just consumers only in the church. We should all be contributors, okay? So as was said, they're to equip the saints. to build up the body of Christ. And then the goal, once again, in verse 13, is unity. We see unity there again, right? And to grow in the faith and knowledge of the Son of God, to be mature, and to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So the purpose of this equipping is to make all of us to become more like Jesus Christ and for God's glory. Also, these offices, these gifts, these people who are given as gifts to the church are to teach sound doctrine. Verse 14, we see we don't want people tossed to and fro, you know, listening to false teaching and the craftiness of deceitful schemes, but rather we're to speak the truth in love. We are to grow up in every way. Jesus should be Lord of every single solitary area of our lives. None of us are perfect, but that should be the goal. That's what we should be moving toward. And then verse 16 says, from whom the whole body, okay, the whole body of Christ, all over the world, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So here's the deal. If there is one single believer, true born-again person here at LifePoint, who does not know their spiritual gifts, who is not developing them and is not using them, there is no way that this church or any other church is going to operate, if you will, on all eight cylinders unless every Christian is using their gifts. And if you do not know what your spiritual gifts are, you've not really developed them, you don't know where to serve, please sit down with one of our elders and help. Let us help you to find a place to serve, okay? And some things to help you with that is, we do have a spiritual gifts inventory on our website. I encourage you to take that. And then think about these questions. What have other people noticed that you do well in the church and they've encouraged you in that way? What are your greatest passions? If you could do anything to help other people, what would that be? So think through those questions, find out what your gifts are, let us help you find a place to serve, not only in the church, but in the community and in the world, okay? Questions about 11 through 16? Okay, I would say very gently that if you are a professing believer and you don't know what your spiritual gifts are and you're not using them, you are in disobedience to the Lord, okay? And you're not helping to serve God and to serve others, so I hope you look into that. Okay, on to verses 17 through 24. This is really, really good stuff. Here we see the beginning of 17 through 24, then also 25 through 32. We're going to focus on the biblical process of how we change as believers. Okay? So verse 17, he tells us that we must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Okay? That's who we were. We've seen this back in chapter 2. In the futility of our minds? No. We want to have our minds renewed with Scripture. Romans 12 tells us the only way we're going to be transformed, we've got to take every thought captive, make it obedient to Christ. Okay, verse 18, that we were darkened in our understanding. We were alienated from the life of God. But remember chapter 2, verse 4, but God, right? Okay, we were these things. We were walking as the Gentiles. Futility in our minds, darkened in our understanding, alienated from the life of God, and we had hardness of hearts. Verse 19 says that we were callous, we gave ourselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. That's who we were before we came to be in Christ. In Adam, everyone in certain ways is doing those things in verses 17 through 19. But in verse 20, we have a very important word again. It starts off with what? But God, right? Everything is God. But that's not the way you learn Christ. If you've come to learn Christ, you know that you want Jesus to be the Lord of your life. You want out of that stuff. That's who I was. That's not who I am now. Okay, that was past tense. Now I need to go be who I am in Christ. So here's how we do that. Verse 21 says, assuming that you heard about him and were taught in him, as is the truth in Jesus, here's what we want to do. Verse 22, we want to put off the old self, okay? But we don't just stop there, okay? Behaviorism should never be taught or thought about in the Christian world, okay? It's not a Christian worldview. This isn't about behaviorism. It's not just about stop gossiping, as Daryl was talking about. It's not about stop getting drunk. It's renew your mind with Scripture, and then it is to replace all that stuff with Jesus. Okay, if we just teach people to quit doing things, especially in our parenting, just stop that, stop that, stop that, we're raising little Pharisees, right? Okay, I don't do that, but I haven't put on Christ. Okay, that's not going to help anybody. So we want to put off the old self, want to put off the former manner of life that was corrupted through evil desires, deceitful desires. We need to be renewed in the spirit of our mind. And if we don't spend time in Scripture, that's never, ever, ever going to happen. Okay, we need to spend time in Scripture every day, renewing our minds with the truth of God's Word, and then to put on the new self, the person who is born again, to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and in holiness. So there we see the putting off and the putting on, and then we get to 25 through 32, which we're going to turn to right now. We're going to see some very specific ways that we can put off sin and then put on the truth.
I just have a...
Yes.
Life group last year did this book on parenting. I can't remember the name of it right now, but it's by Paul David Tripp, and is basically talking about that, but in terms of parenting. And one analogy he used that I thought was really effective was, if you take an apple tree that's bearing bad fruit, and you take off the bad apples, but you just staple on paper apples, you're not really changing anything. You have to get to the heart of the problem, and you change your mind, your heart, inwardly, instead of just, okay, I'm going to stop doing this bad behavior, I'm going to start doing this good behavior without it, and really getting it, really being transformed.
Yeah, yeah, very good. So, and not just putting off the bad behavior, not just putting on the good, but also what's the motivation for doing it? What am I worshiping? Yeah, it's Shepherding a Child's Heart. It's the best book, period, outside the Scriptures on parenting. Highly recommend it. Yeah.
But one other thing, too, is Christ talks about pruning. Sometimes in that analogy, you actually have to chop that branch off and start over to get where that apple's growing from. And sometimes God prunes each one of us to trim back the dead wood, as it were, and create a new wood or new fruit to grow from.
Yep.
It's painful.
Painful, but good, right?
Yep.
Okay, well, verse 25 of chapter 4, tell me what the put-off is here.
The mind says lying, putting away lying.
Yeah, so putting away lying, putting away falsehood. Now, this just doesn't mean things like, I did something, and you ask me if I did it, and I say no, and I'm lying. It means what the world would call white lies. There's no such thing as a white lie. A lie is a lie, right? It would be putting off manipulation, deceit, not telling the whole truth. So put away anything that smells in any way of falsehood, and then what do we need to put on? Yeah, holiness, and specifically, yeah, the truth. And that's putting on Jesus, because Jesus is the truth, right? And then he gives us some motivation in verse 25 for doing that. What's the motivation? Yeah. What, unity again, right? Yeah. If we're lying in any way with any kind of falsehood, we're breaking unity and we're destroying God's bride, right? We're destroying the body of Christ. And this does go deeper. You know, if we look at other passages, like India said, there's a motivation. God judges not only what we do and what we don't do, but the motivation. And even if we go deeper, we have to dig into what is it in my heart? What am I fearing? Because every time we lie, it's because we're fearing something. What's the root, what we would call heart idol of that? Is it comfort? Is it peace? I want to avoid conflict. Is it pleasure? Is it respect? Is it love? So we even have to go deeper and put off not only the outward sin, but the inward idol I'm worshiping that's driving that sin, and then to repent of that, and then to put on some truth about who God is in the gospel and gospel promises. But we don't have a lot of time to dig in that deep to that stuff today. Okay, so verse 26, what's the put off in verse 26?
Do not go to bed angry. Don't let anger take over your life.
Okay, and what's the put on?
It's worth doing something useful with your own hands. You must do positive things to replace.
Okay, so the put-off here in 26, I should have said 27 also. The put-off would be put off sinful anger, right? I mean, there's a such thing as righteous anger. God gave us anger to lead us to handle problems properly and godly, right? But put off sinful anger and righteous anger. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. That's put off too. And give no opportunity to the devil. So, though it's not stated specifically here, the put on would be reconcile things before the sun goes down, right? And here's something to think about. If we don't reconcile things before the sun goes down, look at it this way. We're sleeping with the devil, right? It says give no opportunity to the devil. So, husbands and wives, you get a little tiffy, and you don't confess and ask forgiveness from one another before the sun goes down, you're sleeping with the devil, okay? That should encourage you to settle it. Okay, verse 28, what's the put off here?
Steal.
Quit stealing, right? Put off the stealing. What's the put on?
Work.
Work and what else? It goes further than that. Yeah. Okay, once again, not just behaviorism, not just stop that, stop stealing. Go to work and share with others, obviously motivated for the glory of God. So a thief quits being a thief when?
When he gives.
Okay, not just when he quits thieving, it's when he goes to work and he gives. Okay, good. Verse 29. Let's let Daryl do this since he talked about it earlier. So what's the put off in verse 29, Daryl?
Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear.
Okay, so the put off is putting off the corrupting talk, and the putting on is putting on what builds others up, right? Okay, so once again, let's call this replacement, not just behaviorism. Verse 30 tells us, you know, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. We saw this sealing back in chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. So every time we sin, okay, in any of these ways and any other way Scripture would tell us, we're grieving the Holy Spirit. Okay, we know that Jesus suffered and died for that, took the wrath we deserve for that, and we're breaking up unity here between us and God, right? Not in our relationship, but in our fellowship. And it grieves the Holy Spirit, and we don't want to do that. Okay, verse 31, we have some more put off bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, be put away from us, and any malice. So that's the put off, and the put on is be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. So here in verse 32, we actually see where the replacement is actually the gospel. The replacement should always be the gospel. So, when somebody sins against me, whether it's little or medium or big sin, what's going to motivate me and give me the power to forgive according to verse 32?
The fact that we've been forgiven.
Yes, the gospel, right? Jesus, the fact that I've been forgiven. And like I said last week, my sin debt, my sin pile goes from here to Mars about 10,000 times. And yes, people can sin against me in some very grievous ways, but it still doesn't compare to how much I've sinned against God. He's forgiven me, so how can I not forgive others? Okay, so there's a good explanation of the put off, the put on, replacing. We got to remember that, not just quit the sin, but replace it with something about God, replace it with Jesus. Okay, questions about chapter 4, anything, comments, questions? Okay, well, let's go into chapter 5. And here again, in verse 1, I should say verses 1 and 2, tell me what the motivation is here for living this, living in a manner worthy of our calling. What does he give us as motivation here in verses 1 and 2? Yes. His great love for us, right? We are beloved, what he's done for us, his sacrificial sacrifice for us. And once again, this goes back to the fact that the gospel is the motivation for living for God. The gospel is the answer to every trial we face and to every sin struggle we face. So there again, he says, be imitators of God. Why? Your beloved children. Yes, for God's glory primarily, but your beloved children. Here's what Jesus has done for you. In light of what you deserve, how can we not strive to be imitators of him? Then we get into verse 3. So we're going to get into a lot of kind of sexual sin and foolish talking and those kind of things, all of which are idolatry, according to verse 5. But in verse 3, he says, "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints." And actually, I like the 1984 NIV even better. It says, "But among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality." So this goes way beyond looking at pornography. This goes way beyond premarital sex. This goes way beyond adultery and homosexuality. He says there shouldn't be even a hint of this in our lives. That would include things like flirtation, what we do with our eyes, how we move our bodies, obviously modesty and dress. If Jesus is my Lord, why do I want to wear tight and form-fitting clothing that direct people's eyes to my body? Why do I want to wear low-cut tops and high-cut clothing? That should not fit, and it's not loving to other people because it tempts them, and that breaks unity also. Sexual immorality destroys unity. 1 Thessalonians 4 tells us that premarital sex is taking advantage of other people. It's hatred toward people, and yet the world says it's love, right? It breaks unity. It harms people. It hurts people. Let's not even have a hint of sexual immorality in our lives. Okay, verse 4, "Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking." And look what it says. It says these things are out of place for those who want to be imitators of God, who those who love God, who want Jesus to be Lord of their life. It's out of place. "Instead, let there be thanksgiving." When we're thankful for the wonderful things God has given us, those things won't be in our lives, okay? And, you know, back to what we talked about earlier, all of this sexual immorality, all of these kind of things, once again, they come out of the heart. Even if a person is not engaged in physical sexual immorality, if they're doing some of these other things, it's in their heart. That's what they're worshiping. Or it could be the fear of man, because fear of man oftentimes leads to getting involved in some of these kinds of sins. Okay, verse 5. And here's a wonderful warning. He says, "For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetousness," that is an idolater, look what he says, "has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." And in verse 6 he says, "Let no one deceive you with empty words." We see the same thing in 1 Corinthians 5, 1 Corinthians 6. Now, any of us as believers could fall into this sin for a time, right? But if somebody continually lives like this, as 1 John 3, 9 would say, continuing in a pattern of sin like this and not caring about it, we have no reason. We should never, ever give them false assurance that they're saved. I don't care if they said a prayer when they were 6 years old or 12 years old or 30 years old. If they're living like this and they don't care, they've never been saved. And we are hating people to give false assurance to them when they say I know Jesus. I said the prayer. I want nothing to do with the Word of God. I want nothing to do with God's church. We should never, ever give people false assurance like that. And I often hear, even in our church, people who have grown children who are maybe in their 30s, 40 years old, and I understand the parents' difficulty, and I understand the emotions and all of that, but they'll tell you, "Well, little Johnny, I know, he was 6 years old, and he said the prayer. I know he's saved. Once saved, always saved. But they're living like hell now." And they would tell their children, "Remember, you said the prayer. You're good to go." That's hatred toward their kids. Their kids are on their way to hell, and they're giving them false assurance that they're on their way to heaven. Don't do that. I can't tell anybody they're not saved, but I can tell them if they're not living right, you go to the Scriptures. Examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Yes, I believed in once saved, always saved, if the person was born again. But saying a prayer and repeating a prayer, which you'll never find in Scripture, a person's not saved because they've repeated words in a prayer, okay? This is very, very important. It's all over America in evangelical Christianity. You said the prayer, you're good to go. No, Scripture says, "You may be sure of this. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience." I hope we take this seriously. Don't ever give someone false assurance. Okay, verse 7. Therefore, do not become partakers with them, people living like this. Doesn't mean we don't love them. Doesn't mean we're not kind to them. Doesn't mean we don't pray for them. But don't become partakers with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. So walk as children of light. And he goes on to say that we should expose these deeds. It's shameful to even speak of these things. But we are to wake up, arise from the dead, and let Christ shine on us. So in other words, I think the theme of 1 through 14 here is, go be who you are. If you're in Christ, go be who you are, who God says you are, and live for His glory. Okay? All right, let's move on to 15 through 21. So here he kind of goes on to the same theme. You know, verse 15, look carefully then how you walk. So we should be very careful in what we think, what we say, and what we do. And no, we're not going to be perfect, but we want to strive for that. Verse 16, make the best use of the time because the days are evil. It's not my time. It's not my talents. It's not my treasures. It's not my spiritual gifts. Nothing I have belongs to me. Ultimately, all of it belongs to God. So we need to make the best use of it. And as I get older and older, some of you in here will laugh at me, but a lot of you are a lot younger than I am. I'm 51 years old. And as I get older, each year I'm thinking, am I really doing what I need to be doing? I may have one more day. Even if you're 16, you may have one more day. I may only have 5, 10, 15, 20 years, and time keeps going, seems to be going faster all the time. Am I making a good use of the time the Lord has given me? Okay. Verse 17, don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Where is the only place that we can find out what the will of the Lord is? Yeah, we talked about this last week in His Word. Okay, He says, do not get drunk on wine. When I'm drunk on wine, what am I controlled by? The wine, right? So instead of that, which leads to wild living and a bunch of foolishness, be filled with the Spirit. Once again, taking us back to chapter 3. How can I be filled with the Spirit? Focus on the gospel, right? Focus on God's great love. Verse 19, here's some things that may happen when we're filled with the Spirit. We're going to address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making music, melody to the Lord with our heart. So not all of us are going to go around singing all the time. Some people do. But in our hearts, it will be there, right, if we're filled with the Spirit. Then he says, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So jumping back real quickly to chapter 1, verse 11. I think it's verse 11. But there we read last week that in Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. So God works all things for His glory, for our good, according to the counsel of His will. And verse 20 says we should give thanks always and for everything. And Paul wrote this when he was where? In prison. Once again, God is always good. He is always sovereign, and my greatest good is always to become more like Jesus. My greatest good is not getting cancer. As hard as it is to think about, my greatest good is not that my wife or children would not die. My greatest good in life, no matter what comes my way, is to become more like Jesus Christ. If Paul can say that in prison, we can say that in everything. Okay, before we jump into 22 through 33, any questions about anything in chapter 5 so far? Questions, comments? Yes, sir.
You know what? There's some pretty harsh words in there. It says if you, have like this list of things that you really shouldn't be doing because you're not entitled to go to heaven. That's my quick, you know where I'm going.
I think.
Because it means the only answer is that you're going to the other place.
Yes.
Right? So, is it right if somebody, you're pretty sure somebody's engaged in this activity to bring this verse out, which, you know, basically is going to tell them, I think, you're on your way to hell.
Well, we know we're not saved by what we do or we don't do. We're saved because of what Jesus did, right? Yes. But if somebody's involved in a sin like that, and it's a repeated sin, as Galatians 6 says, go to the person and gently restore them, as Matthew 18 would say, go to them and point out their fault. Okay, because any of us could, David fell into great grievous sin, right?
Yeah.
But he repented because he was truly saved. So, but if we love people, you're right, we're going to go to them in a very humble way, saying, hey, I know I could fall into the same thing you're doing right now, but you profess to be a brother, and I just want to warn you. And that's the loving thing to do, but because we fear man rather than fearing God, we don't love people enough to do that. Does that help?
Yeah. Yes.
Okay.
You know, we always keep hearing them saying, when you talk to someone, talk to them with grace and truth. I think I know what they're trying to say.
Yeah.
Because, you know, you want to approach everyone in a loving, I'm pretty much, you know, it'd be your friends and family, you know.
Yeah.
Because you love them anyway.
Yeah, and we really can't separate those two concepts of grace and truth, right? They both come from God, and if looked at them properly, you cannot separate them.
I've tried reading all the first four chapters of the New Testament a lot of times because I wanted to see how Jesus really lived, as to teach me how I should maybe live.
Just don't bring any whips in here and whip us all, okay?
A lot of people quote from all them verses out of context too, you know. Mm-hmm. So. And I go back and I say, well, did Jesus really say that or mean that?
Hmm. We're doing very well on time. So any other comments, questions? Yes, sir.
In verse 6, when it says the sons of disobedience, are those unbelievers?
Yeah, let me turn back there, but... Yeah, I mean, the wrath of God for Christians has already been taken off of us and placed on Christ, right? So the wrath of God is coming only for those who are, just continually in disobedience, which means they're an unbeliever, right? Yeah, good question. Okay, one of you bright ones who's smarter than I am, can you summarize verses 22 through 33 for us? If you could summarize it in two sentences, what would you say?
Oh, I'm not doing that many.
Can we not skip over verse 21?
Can we not? It would take a long, 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 long time to deal with verse 21. If anybody's interested, I can send you about 3 pages of some really, really good stuff on that, because that's often abused.
Can you send that to me? Because I was just wondering, you know, we talk about wives submitting to husbands, and that's the main time we talk about submitting. But when it says everybody submit to everybody else, what does that mean? So if you could send me that, I'm interested in knowing what that...
Yeah, I have no problems with doing that. I'll tell you what, if we have time, we get everything, let's go back to that a bit and say a few things. But yeah, I can send that. Nobody wants to take a stab? Pretty good, isn't it? Okay, so as you read this, what is marriage supposed to be a picture of? Okay, picture of Christ and church. So I love what Ken would say. Another way you could do it is this. The husband is to die for his bride, and the bride is to live for her husband, right? Because there's a picture of Christ in the church. Christ dies for the church, sacrificial. Servant leadership dies for her, and then the church lives for him, right? So that's another way to look at that. So we could spend 4 or 5 weeks on verses 22 through 33, right? So I'm not going to say a lot of things. I do want to say a few things I think are very, very, very important. First of all, Ken said that wives are to submit to their husbands, right? And husbands are to love their wives, and then wives are to respect their husbands. Okay, God commands me to love Dorinda, right? And that's what I need to be focused on. She commands her to respect me, and that's what she needs to be focused on, both of which are very, very important. But I would say that there's nothing wrong with me to want my wife to respect me. There's nothing wrong with her wanting me to love her. But if I think that I need respect for my wife, I'm going to sin to get it, and I'm going to sin when I don't get it, and I'm wanting it only to spend on my pleasures, not for the glory of God. If she thinks she needs love for me, she's going to sin to get it, and she's going to sin when she doesn't get it, and she's wanting to spend it only on her pleasures rather than the glory of God. So here's the deal. The world tells you, women, you need love. And men, you need respect. And so here's what we do in marriage. We're like ticks on a dog trying to suck the blood out of one another, trying to get that. Okay? God commands my wife to love me. I respect me, which is kind of love. And he commands me to love my wife. But regardless of whether my wife loves me or not, or respects me or not, I'm getting everything confused. Regardless of whether I'm loving her like she wants to be or not, she still needs to respect me, and I still need to love her. We have this kind of idea called pagan love, where if you scratch my back, I'll scratch your back. There's nothing like that in the scripture. When Jesus is on the cross, he did not wait for people to respect and love him before he showed love. He calls us to deny ourselves and die to self. So don't buy into what the world and psychology tells you about this stuff, because you will harm one another, not love and help one another. Okay? Very, very important. Those things are good things to want, but if you think you need them, they will become demands and you will sin to get them. Guarantee it. So we need to deny ourselves and do everything for the glory of God and love regardless of whether other people love us. Jesus said to love your enemies, right? So we need to love at all times, period. And when we struggle to do that, which we often do, we need to look at Jesus on the cross. So, once again, the theme of Ephesians, or one of the major themes, is unity. And we see that here in marriage, right? As each part does their part, there is unity in marriage, and it's a picture of the gospel, which is just awesome. Okay, we could just go into so much here, but we just don't have time to do that. But any other comments about 22 through 33? Comments, questions?
There's a song written on verse 27.
What's that?
Just a glorious church without spot or wrinkle. Now, maybe I'm older than everybody. That's an old church, old hymn of the church.
I believe you.
Anybody else back here that knows that?
Nate, you want to comment on how marriage is a picture of the gospel? I know you talked about this quite a bit.
Well, I mean, it's the most visible presentation of the gospel. I mean, to a watching world, it's the lab portion of the gospel. Your marriage should give your neighborhood a better understanding of the gospel. It should give your kids a better understanding of the gospel as they watch this play out, right? And that's Paul's point here. That if the theme is unity running through, he's beginning to narrow things down and even going to this concept of submitting one to another. Now he's playing out what this looks like in its most fundamental institutions within the church, starting with marriage, then going to parenting, and then going to, you know, occupational in a modern sense, or slave type institutions. And the way we behave within the church in those institutions is the proclamation of the gospel of the watching world. But he doesn't give a whole lot of instructions to women, does he? I mean, he hammers the guys, and then he goes, submit to your husbands, which is really easy if we're doing what he says to do. Right? I mean, that's not a hard thing for a woman to submit to a husband who loves her like that.
So not only in marriage relationship, but as we'll see with, you know, parenting, with our children, slaves and masters, where we could relate that today to employers and employees, that kind of thing. But if we fail to reconcile as believers in any relationship, period, what are we saying about the gospel?
We don't believe it's true.
Okay. And maybe what aspects of it we don't believe is true?
Well, it's telling us if you do this and if you do this, then you are displaying outwardly as well as inwardly that you believe what God has shown us. how we should live. And if we don't see that in the life that we're living, we're just saying, well, that's just easy to say.
Okay. Any other thoughts about that? If we fail to reconcile in any relationship with another believer, what are we saying about the gospel? And there could be more than one answer.
I think it says that we're not taking that seriously, that it's not the focal point of our lives. If we, and it doesn't give a good representation to God. You know, I think that's part of the problem that we see. And it's hard because we're human and we've got to fight that, but I think we've all heard people who aren't in the faith who say, oh, well, those hypocrites, they say they love each other, but they don't, and it, you know, they go about their day, and they talk about people, and they tell false things, and just that representation of who we're showing ourselves to be in Christ, we kind of drag the gospel through the mud.
So basically we're saying the gospel is powerless, right? That there's no forgiveness in the gospel, there's no power of the Holy Spirit to reconcile things. So yeah, we're just not giving a clear picture of Christ and His church. Okay, let's go on to chapter 6. Not going to say a lot here in verses 1 through 4, but we've just looked at unity in the marriage, right, in 22 through 33, and then here in verses 1 through 4, we would see unity in the home and the family relationships. Basically, it comes down to this: fear God, not man, right? Between parents and their children. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, okay? When they're telling you to do what is true according to Scripture, honor your father and mother. Verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. If we're fearing our parents, fearing our children, we're going to sin. But if we're fearing God, then we won't do that. I do want to read a paragraph here. Okay, the fifth commandment, to honor your father and mother, is listed first among the second tablet because of its importance in protecting society as a whole. Social stability is impossible apart from honoring those in authority. The family is, always has been, and will always be the foundation of the human race. When children obey their parents in the Lord and thus show them honor, they likewise love their neighbor and do what is right in all things. Anytime we sin, we in at least some sense dishonor our father and mother, whether they believe in Jesus or not. And obviously, anytime we sin, we dishonor our heavenly Father, to whom our obedience must first be directed. When we do not honor our father and mother, we break not only the fifth commandment, but also the first commandment by putting ourselves above God. And same thing could be said about the father who's provoking his children to anger there. Okay, I didn't want to spend a lot of time on that because unless you dig really deeply into that stuff, I can't give a lot of help. Let's go into verses 5 through 9. Once again, if any of you want some information about what, you know, bond servants and slaves and masters look like back in that culture, I have some information I can send you also, along with verse 21 of chapter 5. Don't have time to go into that into detail, but we had unity in the marriage, 22 through 23 of chapter 5, a unity in the home in chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, and then here for us today, for application, we could say unity in the workplace, right? Verses 5 through 9. So verse 5 says, bond servants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bond service to Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. So basically, verses 5 and 6, for most of you who are probably older and remember, verses 5 and 6 would be saying, do not be a Eddie Haskell. Right? And if you've never seen Leave It to Beaver, you don't understand what I'm talking about. But he did everything for eye service, right, as a people pleaser. But he was a devil, for certain, okay? So once again, this goes back to fearing God, not fearing man. If I'm only doing it to impress people, that's the fear of man. I need to do it in my heart to fear God. Christians should be by far the best workers in the workplace. A lazy Christian is a horrible, horrible witness, and it makes you want to vomit. Okay, we should be hard workers for the Lord. Verse 7 says, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord, not to man. Once again, not fearing man, but fearing God. Verse 9, masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven and he has no partiality. So that's about all I wanted to say about that. But any other comments on verses 5 through 9?
Sometimes employers, using the current vernacular, if he's a Christian and there's a other Christian that they know about, they will take advantage of that employee who is a Christian, requiring them to do things that the other people don't do in the workplace. So that's another thing that you have to be careful with. As an employer, don't treat that one special and require more of them than you would of Fred, you know, who is not a Christian or a nominal Christian or whatever. And it happens because they are tend to be a little bit hard workers. They're supposed to be. They're commanded to be hard workers. But what is the 80-20 rule? 20% of the workforce does 80% of the work. And sometimes it's very easy for an employer to demand more of that 20% than the 80%. It's an unfair advantage, and eventually that will come back to haunt them.
Good point. Well, let's look at the armor of God. Verses 10 through 20. Once again, something we could spend a whole day on here. I'm going to try to do this a little bit verse by verse, but I want us to focus on one thing. I think this is very important. The idea here is not, I wake up every morning and I go through a step-by-step process of, well, I put this piece of armor on, then this piece of armor on, then that piece of armor. I would say that all of this is just putting on the gospel, different aspects of the gospel. I don't have to go around thinking, well, I got to make sure I have the helmet on, but do I have my feet guarded and the breastplate on and all that? That can be very confusing, okay? So this isn't to be looked upon as a step-by-step process. I put on one piece, then another, then another, then another. I would say they all come together. They're just different aspects of focusing on the gospel. I think that's very important. Okay, so verse 10, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. John 15:5 tells us we can do how much apart from Christ? Okay, so we have to be totally dependent upon God at all times. Put on the whole armor of God. Why? Because the devil's a schemer. He's a lot smarter than we are. He's been doing this for thousands of years. He's going to come at us, okay? Verse 12, just knowing that our struggle is not always against flesh and blood, okay? Oftentimes, it's the enemy. It's the devil behind that. I mean, I have a struggle in three ways. From the world that tempts me to sin, my own wickedness, even if I was on a stranded island by myself and there were no devil, I would still struggle with sin because I carry around wickedness in my heart, right? But then there also is here, we see the devil, the spiritual forces of evil coming at us. Verse 13, therefore, once again, take up the whole armor of God. Then he kind of goes into some descriptions about this. So verse 14, we need to put on the belt of truth. Well, who is the truth? Jesus is the way, truth, and life. Once again, put on Christ, put on everything from the scriptures, okay? Having put on the breastplate of righteousness, what's that? Well, as a believer, Jesus not only took away all of my sins, he credited Jesus' perfect life to my account. I need to get up every morning reminding myself of the gospel. My sins have been taken away, and I'm seen as perfect in Christ's sight, okay? That's the breastplate of righteousness. Then also, in my daily life experientially, I want to live a righteous life, right? Okay, so it's thinking about the gospel. Verse 15, shoes for your feet. And then he goes on to say the gospel of peace. Well, because of the gospel, I have peace with God, right? And because I have peace with God, I can have peace with other people. Verse 16, the shield of faith. Okay, 2 Corinthians 10:5. Take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ. Faith in the word of God. When Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, every single time he said, it is written. Okay, shield of faith in who God is, faith in his word. And verse 17 says, take the helmet of salvation. I will declare very boldly and strongly that if you are not convinced of your salvation, you cannot walk in the Spirit and you cannot put on the armor of God. You will always walk in the flesh if you're not convinced of your salvation. Okay? You have to be assured of that, or you're a casualty for certain. So the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which we know is the Word of God, once again, being transformed by the renewing of our mind, taking every thought captive according to what the Word of God says. It is written when we're tempted. And then verse 18 says, praying at all times in the Spirit. Okay. What I take this to mean is, this is just the opposite of praying according to Tony's will. This is the opposite of praying in the flesh. Praying in the Spirit is praying according to what God's Word says, His truth, and doing it in the power of the Holy Spirit. This cannot mean what some people would say it means, that this is praying in tongues. Whether you believe that gift is still available today or not, this cannot mean that, because this is a command for every believer. And even if that gift is still available today, not every believer has that gift, okay? So there's no way this means praying in tongues in this sentence, okay? So praying at all times in the Spirit, power of the Spirit, according to truth. He says later on, to that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. So we need to be praying for one another. And then in verse 19, we sometimes get this idea that Paul was absolutely perfect. He's the second coming of Christ. He never feared people. He never feared sharing the gospel. Well, verses 19 and 20 tell us that he asked for prayer to proclaim the gospel boldly. Why? Because he struggled with fear just like all of us, okay? Verse 19, pray also for me, he says, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly, other translations say fearlessly, to proclaim the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to. Okay, so we can take comfort knowing the great apostle Paul struggled with sin, struggled with fear just as we do, especially as it comes to evangelism. So I hope you see in there in the armor of God that all these different pieces, the belt of truth, breastplate of righteousness, the shoes, the gospel of peace, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, praying in the Spirit, all of these things go back once again to who God is, the gospel, the promises we have in Him, the spiritual blessings we have in Christ. Okay, let's sum this up real quickly. Chapter 6, I'm just going to read verses 23 and 24, then I want us to turn to Revelation. So verse 23 of chapter 6 says, peace be to the brothers, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, he ends the letter with this, grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. Okay, let's go to Revelation chapter 2. And when we get there, would somebody read verses 1 through 7 for us?
Write to the angel of the church in Ephesus, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven gold lampstands, says, I know your works and your labor and your endurance, that you cannot tolerate evil. You have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you have found them to be liars. You also possess endurance and have tolerated many things because of my name and have not grown weary. But I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember then how far you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. Otherwise, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet you do have this. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And anyone who has an ear should listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. I will give the victor the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in God's paradise.
Okay, thank you. So in verse 4, what have they forsaken? Their first love, which goes back to Ephesians 6, 24, which says, grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. So this is to the church in Ephesus, and then it was a circular letter beyond that. But approximately 40 years after Paul gave this instruction to the church in Ephesus, they had forsaken Jesus. They had forsaken their first love. And I hope, I know we've only went through this for 2 weeks, a lot of stuff in Ephesians, But I hope the one thing you take away from this is what we talked about a lot last week, and that is every morning, praise God for who He is, for His attributes. Thank Him for Jesus, for His death and resurrection for you. Thank Him for the spiritual blessings and all the promises you have in Christ, because we can get all wrapped up in serving and not doing things and doing things and church things and religious activities, and we can lose our love for Jesus. And you will do that if you do not regularly remind yourself of the gospel, preach the gospel to yourself every day, because you want this grace to be with all who love our Lord Jesus with love incorruptible. Do not forsake who He is and what He's done for you. The gospel never, ever, ever gets old. Sometimes people become Christians and then they think they graduate beyond the gospel. The gospel is the entire Christian life. That's what we try to teach and preach here. And if I could, I would demand you to every morning just praise God for Jesus, for the gospel. Don't ever forget it. Okay. Well, I'm done. Questions, comments? Next time I want at least 16 weeks to go through Ephesians. Okay. Jim Hansen, would you close us in prayer?
I would. Lord, we give thanks for your Son, Jesus. We pray that in our lives we would magnify His name, we would speak your word with boldness, realizing that it is through Christ that He is in all and above all, and everything is through Him, that we would exalt His name, that we would be witnesses of Him, and proclaim His name to those around us. We give thanks for your Son, Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Be with us as we go from here, that we would speak your word boldly to those around us. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.